6, and there's an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along in there, and you can be able to tell how close to being done I am. There's no overhead?
I didn't get it.
Okay. All right. Then you're going to pay really close attention to my words. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your grace. Oh, God. Your anger lasts but for a moment, but your mercy lasts a lifetime. What a God you are. And we just come and continue to worship you by listening to your word, inspired by your spirit, so that we can know how to live a life that gives you glory, a life that points to you. So come and speak to us now, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen. So a few years ago, I bet you it was a decade ago now, I was over there at the Grand Prairie Regional College, and I was talking and having a coffee with one of the professors over there. And as we were having a conversation, we were talking about Paul and some of his theology and so on. Another professor came along to sit down with the two of us and began to clue into the conversation that we were having. And he said, I could never buy into that Christianity stuff, especially Paul. And so why? Well, what's the deal? He said, well, because Paul was a social conservative. Well, what do you mean he was a social conservative? He said he was a social conservative that went against everything that is good. For example, and the passage that he was objecting to is the passage, the very one that we're looking at today. He said, I could never accept this Jesus, this Christianity stuff, because Paul, under what you think is the inspiration of the Spirit, said, slaves, obey your masters. He was in favor of slavery. And Christianity is always in favor of this social conservatism that oppresses people and keeps them down. And I can never buy into a religion that does that. Today's passage is one that we need to take a look carefully at. But let's begin by reminding ourselves of the context of the few words that we're going to talk about today. You remember that this whole thing is driven by chapter 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, which leads to nasty stuff. But instead, be filled, be controlled, be governed, be animated by the Holy Spirit of God. And then as he goes through that, he talks about how that will lead us to worship our God, singing songs and psalms and all of those good things. And then he comes to this amazing passage at the end there of, in verse 23, I think it is, right? Where he, 21 rather, where he says, submit to one another out of reverence of Christ. And then he goes on, he says, let me explain to you what I mean by this. He says, since we're sexual beings, let me explain to you what mutual submission means in the context of marriage. And since we're historical beings with generations that go before us and generations that come after us, let me explain to you what mutual submission means in the context of the generations going forth. And since we're economic beings, let me explain to you what mutual submission means in the context of economics and participating in society on the financial front. And that's the part that we're going to look at today. What in the world does mutual submission mean in this economic sense? And then from there, draw out some of the lessons as well. So if you've got your Bibles with you, let's take a look at this. Ephesians chapter 6, starting with verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. There it is right there. That's the verse that this college professor objected to and says, how can you possibly follow a religion that tells slaves to stay in slavery and obey their masters and fear them and obey them just like you would Jesus? Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord and not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good you do, whether you're slave or free. And masters, you masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, Since you know that he who is both the master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. There is no favoritism with him. Man, there's so much in this passage, which maybe not is immediately applicable when we just kind of read it over quickly like that. But there's all kinds of levels of our spiritual life that we can look at these words that Paul gives us. We can think about it and sort of draw across, you know, slaves and masters, and we can think about that in the context of employers and employees. And what that would look like for me, mutually submissive. Or we can look at this other level of the social structures and the evils of society. And how is it that if there's some evil societal structure, how is it that Christians can survive and live and live out our faith in the context of an evil social structure like slavery? Or we could look at it, well, how is it that Christians can overthrow society when society is doing something that's very, very evil? All of these conversations can be drawn out of these few verses of scripture. So what I'm going to do this morning is, because there's so much, is just perhaps hint at a few of those things. And if you look on the back of your outline page there, you'll see some questions which you can use in your Bible life group studies and so on, and just sort of flesh that out a bit. So I'm going to hint at some of those things, and then I'm going to conclude by a particular application of the passage that the Lord laid on my heart for us this week. So that's what we're going to do. So let's dig into the passage. And Paul begins, as he has each time, with the person who's in the socially weaker position. He begins by speaking to slaves. Now, what I want you to realize right up front is that Paul affords slaves a revolutionary dignity. That's your first little blank there, since we don't have the revolutionary dignity. He affords them a revolutionary dignity. Let me explain that. This. Let me just give you a quick thumbnail sketch of slavery in Paul's day. First thing we need to realize is that would be incredible, just absolutely unimaginable for Paul and his contemporaries to think of society without slaves. It would be about the same as us thinking about our society without cars or without electricity. Like, if all of a sudden somebody came into us and said, hey, you know, we're going to cut off all the electricity, or you no longer can use cars, we'd be, how's that going to work? I mean, you saw the headlines about Tokyo, right? You saw them in the news and on Yahoo News and so on. Tokyo is a ghost town when they have to go through these power blackouts. We just can't imagine, how would society even work if we didn't have electricity? How would society even work if we didn't have cars? I mean, how could we do that? The same thing with Paul and his contemporaries. They just could not imagine how an economy, how a society would work unless there were slaves. So let's keep that in mind, okay? It'd be inconceivable to how life could possibly be without slaves, without the 1/3 of the population of the Roman Empire. Do you understand that? 1/3 of the people who were alive in the Roman Empire were slaves. And even people who were relatively, like all of us, as middle-class people, would have slaves. Only the very poor didn't have slaves. So 1/3 of the people are slaves. It's just kind of how the economy and the society worked. Second thing we need to realize is that the experience of slaves was a very, very mixed bag. Some of the slaves of the day were sort of, as we would imagine, were horribly abused. Terribly abused. They had no life and were treated with horrific stuff, and it was just kind of a nasty stuff. Other slaves had quite a privileged existence. For example, most of the physicians, most of the doctors in the Roman Empire were slaves. They were educated to be physicians, and they were sort of exalted a little bit. Some of the slaves were almost like family members. And if you saw the crew of them together, you know, take you a few minutes before you realize who was a family member and who was a slave. And so, but make no mistake, even if you're a person that lived in that very, very privileged condition, you're still a slave. You still don't get to say when you go to bed and when you get up and what you're going to eat that day and who you're going to marry and all that sort of thing. So even those slaves that had a very good life, in the sense of that they had a safety and they had a place to sleep and they had a place to eat and all of those things that many people, starvation was the number one killer in Rome in this day, slaves didn't starve to death. Poor free people did. But they were still slaves. So it was a very mixed bag of experience. And the third thing we need to understand is that the slaves really before the law were not really considered human beings. A master could kill a slave. A master could rip a slave's family apart. Or whatever it was, a master could take a mother's child from her and sell the child off. But they weren't really treated and given the dignity of a human being. They could kill them without consequence. Well, what Paul does is he comes to these slaves who were just property. And he writes to them as human beings. He does this amazing thing. He points out to them that in actual fact, even though they're slaves, they actually do have a choice. The thing about being a human is that we have choice. It's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And Paul says, yeah, you need to obey your masters. That's the same as every other social commentator of his day would put. But then he says this, but I want you to do this. I want you to obey them with sincerity of heart. I want you to obey them wholeheartedly. And we all know that, right? We see that in our lives. We see that in our children. You know, you can get them to obey, or somebody that works for you, or even if you work for somebody else, you can go out and you can do what they tell you to do, but your heart's not in it, and maybe you'll even sabotage it a little bit. And Paul says, no, you need to understand this. If you're a Christian and you're a slave, you need to remember that you too are made in the image of God. You too have the choice of what goes on in your heart. And I'm going to write you, and I'm going to call out the dignity that is within you as a human being, that you can choose with your heart to do this wholeheartedly, with sincerity of heart. And why would you do that? Just so that society can hang together, just so that things can be good. Why would you possibly do that? No, here's your motivation. Your motivation is so that you would do it unto the Lord. We spent most of our time talking about how the Holy Spirit is required in our life in order to live mutually submissively. But now there's this other side where Paul says you need to remember that everything you do needs to be done unto the Lord as an act of worship to God. And so he says, you slaves, you employees, you people on the bottom of the totem pole, do what you do as an act of worship to God with all of your heart. Do it unto the Lord. Don't work as if you're working and being a slave for a person. Do it unto God, because God has his eye upon you and looks to you in your circumstance of life to give me glory. See, the amazing thing is that Jesus can give us dignity in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. Let's just stay on the employment role for a minute. I learned this. I'll never forget learning this lesson. I was about 15, 16. I can't remember exactly. I think I was 16. And at that time, I worked for CleanRite. Leo Klobodans was my boss. And I remember one time, early in the morning, we were driving out of town. We were going to go up and clean a bunch of rugs up in Spirit River. Yeah, remember Leo saying, we're going out to clean the Ukrainians, he'd say. We'd go out, we'd head out to Spirit River. And we're driving out of town, and the first job was early, and we had to drive by Safeway. You remember when Safeway was there on 100th? Those have been a long while. And the lights were on early in the morning, Safeway, and Leo says, oh, you know, this guy that we knew, this adult guy, he works at Safeway, he stocks shelves there. I was having a hard time computing this in my brain, and I said, really? But he's a man. He's got a family. What's he doing stocking shelves? See, you know. And Leo says to me, well, if he didn't stock shelves at night, you'd have a hard time eating, wouldn't you? You see, that's the attitude of dignity for work, no matter what it is. And Paul is saying, even if you're a slave, when you do it unto the Lord, whatever you do unto the Lord, there's a dignity that Christ gives you, a value that Christ places in that work because you're his child. There's a dignity to it. And Paul points that out to these slaves. Well, he has this thing to the slaves. He treats them as a human being. He reminds them that they're before the Lord. And then he has a note for masters. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them, because you could kill them. Don't do it. Don't threaten them. Don't tell them, you do this or you die. You do this or I sell your husband. You do this or I sell your child. You do this or I rape you. Don't threaten them. Since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. Paul gives slaves revolutionary dignity. He gives masters revolutionary responsibility. Revolutionary responsibility. Remember that under the Roman law, masters could do whatever it was that they wanted to these slaves. Kill them, sell them, whatever, didn't matter. Feed them, don't feed them, whatever it is, you could do whatever you want. Slaves were property. We get a sense of that when Paul says, don't threaten these slaves. In the midst of this context of slavery, Paul reminds the masters that they have a responsibility. In a sense, he brings in an equality of relationship, which should be a revolutionary thought to these folks. He says, you know that he, Jesus, who is both the master and yours, is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. You just remember, masters, that while society may look at you as somebody important, somebody powerful, someone with prestige, somebody with authority, somebody who's rich, somebody with social status, or whatever it is, you just remember that to Jesus, he didn't even notice that. Everybody is equal before the cross, regardless of what society says. And he says, you masters, remember that. You remember your master. The implication is that God himself will hold you accountable for how you wield your authority. And it's an incredible thought. We saw that at the beginning when we started talking about this whole thing, that if you happen to be in a position of privilege in your life, if you're given authority over somebody else, if you have some kind of power, social, economic, or whatever it is, well, God's expectation of me in that position as a Christian is that I would use all of that authority, all of that power, all of that prestige, all of that whatever for the sake and for the good of those that are under the influence of my authority. And Paul is saying to these masters, you remember why you're made a master. You're made a master so that your slaves can have life. Use this authority and power to treat another as an equal. And you know, when that relationship changed, eventually slavery would come to an end. In Paul's day, there were many slave uprisings. Nobody wants to be a slave. But the Romans would put them down effectively, viciously, with the deaths by sword or crucifixion of hundreds, maybe even thousands of slaves to keep society in order. But when a master's heart changed, when those in authority's heart is changed by Christ and the Holy Spirit, then everything changes. I was listening to a lecture by Bruce Milton on this passage, and he just hinted at a story that I researched a bit more because I think it really illustrates what Paul's about here. It's the story of Perpetua and Felicity. Perpetua was a noble woman. She was a young noble woman. She was about 22 years old. And she actually was a nursing mother at the time. Felicity was her slave. One of the household slaves. She was the handmaiden kind of slave. Perpetua came from a pagan heritage. Her dad was a pagan. Worshipped all the gods. Felicity was a Christian. Perpetua had a Christian slave for a slave. And through her life and through her testimony and through her speaking, Felicity was used by God to bring Perpetua to Christ. That's a good news story until you realize this. It was illegal in that day to become a Christian in that society. Because you see, Christians would not make sacrifices to the gods on behalf of wishing health upon the emperor. And if you didn't wish health upon the emperor, that was treason. And treason was punishable by death. And because they were Christians, they had a particular method of death. They were passed judgment. They were judged unto the beasts. That meant you went into the arena before the thousands to be torn apart by lions, leopards, wild boars, wild horses, whatever. Slave Felicity's life was such a witness that Perpetua came to Christ. Her father begged her to recant. Don't be a Christian. Don't you understand what this is going to cost you? And there's this marvelous, Perpetua wrote her diary, and the scholars, as near as I could tell, the scholars say that, what we have of Perpetua's diary is authentic, it's real, it's true. And so there's this marvelous scene there where Perpetua says, "Father, do you see this jug? Or whatever it is you see? You cannot call that jug by any other name, for a jug is what it is. And so you cannot call me by any other name but Christian, for that is what I am." Perpetua and Felicity were put in jail. Her baby was taken from her. She was nursing at the time. Deacons of the church took that baby, and they'd bribe the guards to sneak the baby in so that Perpetua could nurse her child. But the day came when judgment came about. And Felicity and Perpetua entered the arena. Master and slave, hand in hand, to meet their death together as sisters in Christ. When that sort of thing happens, it spelled the end of slavery. Well, there's lots that we could talk about, I suppose, further about employers and bosses and all these things, about how it is that we bring about social change as Christians when we're functioning in the midst of some kind of an evil. But I want to just lay now before you what God put on my heart as I meditate in this passage and as it came to sort of gel together in our design team. And it's a question which Rhonda hinted at in terms of Jesus. What's in your basket? I mean, if you imagine that your life is this basket, things get put into our basket, don't they? Slaves had something very, very difficult put into their basket. The yoke of slavery, a position of weakness, a position of oppression, a position where their will was taken upon them, a position where society attempted to take away their very humanity. It was something that was very, very difficult put in their basket. Masters were the opposite. They had something very, very good put in their basket. They were given authority. They were given opportunity. They were given wealth. They were given some kind of social status. They were up the ladder. They had all kinds of good things put into their basket. But what Paul is saying here is, slaves or masters, it's the same. Your lives and whatever is in your basket is to be lifted up unto the Lord and lived out as worship. Lived out faithfully, pointing to Jesus. Lift up in a way that brings honor to our Christ. So the question is, what's in your basket right now? What's been put in there? Maybe it's something very, very difficult. Maybe it's something that's akin to slavery. Maybe your health has been taken away, or maybe your job feels like slavery, or maybe it's some relationship that's incredibly difficult, or something that has been, some circumstance of life has been put into your basket, and it's very, very difficult. It's a very, very hard thing, and it's heavy, and it causes you grief, and it causes you sorrow, and maybe it causes you anger and frustration, and maybe it's something that's hard that's been put in your basket. Or maybe right now, if you think about your life in the last couple of months or so, something very, very good has been put in your basket. Maybe some blessing has been put in them. Maybe, you know, some relationship that's marvelous, or some opportunity that's wonderful, or some prize that you've won, or some finances that have been blessed you, or whatever it is, some opportunities that you've been given. Maybe it's a very, very good thing that's been put in your basket. Maybe you're in the position of the blessed master. First question is, what's been put in your basket? And the second question is, what would it look like in very, very practical terms? What would it look like to take what's been put in my basket and live through it unto the Lord, good or bad, hard or easy, sorrowful or joyful? What if the Spirit will give us strength and my heart will be able to do it by the power of His Spirit? What would it look like to live that out unto the Lord so that others may see that Jesus is even worth dying for? I want to give you a chance to pray that through. If you look in your bulletin, you'll see there's a card there, and it just has the question, what's in your basket? I'm going to give you a minute to think about what's been put in your basket in the last little while. Something good, something hard? And to go ahead and write that down, and then to meditate for a few minutes on how would that look to live it unto the Lord. And then we're going to sing a song, and we just want to invite you as an act of worship, if you wish, to come up and place that card in this basket, which is your statement that I'm going to do this unto the Lord. Good or bad, hard or easy, sorrowful or joyful, in God's strength, because of my love for Jesus, I'm going to do it unto the Lord. It might be a big thing, or maybe it's something small. Maybe you rolled up the rim and won a Tim's coffee free. How are you going to live that unto the Lord? How are you going to leverage that for the Lord? Maybe God's going to say, you know what, take that free roll of the rim coffee, and that person that you know God's laid on your heart to go for coffee with for the last couple of months, but you've never got around to it. Maybe you take that roll up the rim and phone up that person and said, hey, I've been thinking about you the last couple of months. How about we grab a coffee? Maybe it's something small like that. I'm just going to give you a couple of minutes to pray about that, to write that down, and then if you want, we're going to stand in a minute, and the guys are going to come. We're going to sing a song to just come on up and just put it in the basket, which is your statement that you're going to do that unto the Lord. Almighty God, I'm just thankful for your Spirit. And I'm thankful that things get placed in our basket of life. And some of them we have a hard time being thankful for, Lord, because it feels like slavery. It feels hard. It feels tough. And some of them are just so marvelous, we can hardly contain ourselves, we can hardly speak it, we don't even know what to do with it because it's such a good thing. So Holy Spirit, I want to ask that you just come and speak to us now. That we'd be able to think about what's in our basket. Maybe in the last day, maybe it's been there for years and we haven't really known what to do with it. Spirit, just lay that on our hearts and help us to hear what it would look like to live through that circumstance, good or bad, unto the Lord with dignity and responsibility and above all, love for you. So come and speak to us now, we pray.